Well, we are in Matthew chapter 4, and here in Matthew chapter 4, we left off, and it's now been two studies we've missed, so almost 3 weeks here, and we left off Jesus being baptized. Now, if you recall here in the first few chapters, it's really been what we call the silent years of Jesus. There between Matthew chapter 2 and 3, you have the entire childhood all the way up to Jesus as being 30 years of age. So it's more than what we would think of a, you know, just a young child growing up and with mom and dad and then, you know, coming into the young adult stage, but really moving into 30. And we know that from Luke's gospel. Luke tells us there at the end of Luke chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, Luke says, and Jesus began his ministry here. And so it was at this time Jesus begins his ministry after being baptized in water by John. And it says he's 30 years of age. And so we saw that, and Jesus is there at the beautiful Jordan River. I've got some slides tonight, so I'm going to take a look at a couple of those. But here's the Jordan River. So just kind of give us some perspective. Those of you that have been to Israel, this will refresh you and get you excited as it does me. Those of you that haven't, hopefully it will make you jealous so that you will come the next time we go, if the Lord permits. It is definitely an eye-opener and just opens the Bible in a tremendous, tremendous way as we do that. So coming from the beautiful Jordan River, it says here, then verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is the wilderness. Very strike difference between the Jordan River and the wilderness here. And so, you know, I thought it might be good for us to just take a look at this tonight here real quickly. I'm on Google Maps here, and this is Jerusalem. You can see it off in the distance there. So this is a satellite picture. This is the Dead Sea. This is Jericho right here. This is the Judean wilderness. So I thought it'd be fun to just kind of take a look at the terrain there where Jesus is going. You see Jericho coming in here. And this is this area up here and along this ridge here is the area where Jesus was tempted. The Judean wilderness is about 525 square miles of just desert. So when you read wilderness in your Bibles, remember that. I know I've made allusion to that often, that it is truly a desert. And so this is kind of some of the terrain, and you can see there it kind of comes up. And it's just, you know, mountainous and dry out there. And, you know, I've had the privilege, really, I actually love the desert. And I have a love for the desert because of the Judean wilderness. It's just a quiet place. Maybe it's because my life doesn't have a lot of quietness in it. But we had the privilege a couple trips back to spend the night out here in the Judean wilderness. And boy, what a night it was. Just a really sweet time of just seeking the Lord. Now, at night, it's a lot nicer. And it was a full moon that night. And so you could literally walk out there. And it was like, you know, a flashlight was on. And it was great. And we spent the night out there. And I was able just to go out and just seek the Lord, you know, out in the Judean wilderness. And just kind of, you know, think about this is the area that Jesus was in. This is where Jesus was. Now, the Judean wilderness is really between the Dead Sea and then the more green areas and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right off over here. That other body of water you see up there is the Mediterranean Sea. So it drops way down there, and then it climbs up to the Judean wilderness and kind of just tapers right into the backside of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And so this is the area where often the shepherds will go. And this is the area that David spent a lot of time. This is certainly the area that David spent some time when he was fleeing from Saul. So there's a lot of Bible that takes place. Abraham was in this area. A lot of things that happen in the scriptures are in this place and very significant. And so we will jump back over to our PowerPoint now, leaving our satellite images. You know, when I think of the Judean wilderness and a couple more shots of that, this is the traditional site of the Mount of Temptation. It's right up here. This is actually a monastery built right in the side of the wall there, and or of the hill there, and that is right above the city of Jericho. And, you know, obviously Jericho is the first area where the children of Israel, after God dried up the Jordan River there, and they passed over from Moab, from today, modern-day Jordan, they passed over there to Jericho. So a lot of significance there, but this is the area. It's interesting because out in the Judean wilderness, again, here's a shot. This is from our last trip. Those of you that went with us, this is where you rode your camels. You guys will never forget that. you know, the actual rocks, they look like bread. They look like biblical bread. I put a picture of this is what bread looked like in Bible times. They were just, you know, they weren't our loaves that we have today. Here's another sketch of some. But certainly the rocks, when you walk around in the Judean wilderness, you can see, which will obviously apply to our message tonight, where Satan says, you know, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And certainly they would look like that. And so some pictures there of the Judean wilderness. And let's jump into the text together here. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, there's a lot here, actually. Then Jesus, okay, he's baptized. His ministry is now officially going public. It's time for him to go pronounce that he is the Messiah. It's time for him to go forth and minister to the people. But before he does that, notice what it says, and notice who leads him here. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about in your life, when you are led by the Spirit, and you are to end up in this place, in the Judean wilderness, the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into a place really of abandonment, of isolation, of solitude. Interesting. The word for desert in the Hebrew. Now we know that here they're using wilderness, but wilderness and desert are the same. The word for desert, simply in its root word, it means deserted. It means when you say in Hebrew a place of solitude, you're saying desert. You're saying the same thing. When you're saying, I'm going to go to a place of solitude, doesn't have to be in the desert. But that's the word you would use. You would use the word desert. For instance, when Peter was on the housetop and he was there alone in time of prayer, that would be Peter's deserted desert place. That was how the term was used. That was the understanding. And when even today in Hebrew, when you're there and you say desert, that's what they're saying. They're saying deserted place. It speaks of a place of getting with the Lord, a place of quietness, a place of solitude. You know, and I bring that up because the Spirit of the Lord leads Jesus to this place. He's going to be tempted there, but before he goes and does ministry, he brings him really to a place of solitude. God will often do that. You know, we don't like that. We want to skip that section. We want to skip that part. We want to go right into the place of ministry, the public ministry. And the Lord says, oh, no. No, we're going to go into a place of solitude. And maybe your desert, it might not be, you know, a desert like the Judean wilderness. It might not, you know, even be a place, you know, where you go out into nature and camping or whatnot. But it's just a place that's dry, barren, seemingly there's nothing going on. But God's directed you there. God's put you there. And he's put you there for a time. And you know, we could go through the scriptures, and literally we could just go after one character after another through the scriptures and see that God, this is God's pattern. Jesus spends 40 days here. Remember Moses, he spent 40 years in the desert there of Moab. He was there for 40 years as a shepherd. It was in that time that God prepared him. You know, I think it's important to point out, and it's just really south of here is where Moses would have spent those 40 years. It is that area where the children of Israel are going to wander for 40 years, where Moses is going to be their leader, where he's going to have to come and, you know, lead them and guide them through the what we call the wilderness wanderings. It was 40 years where Moses thought it was over. Moses thought it was done. God's done with me. God's finished with me. But God used that time, and God put Moses in that place to teach him even just the terrain. I mean, he was a shepherd out there, so he would go from place to place. He would know all the watering holes. He would know all of the, you know, areas where they wouldn't be able to be passed, you know, because of cliffs and whatnot, and areas that you could pass through, and he would learn that. I can guarantee you Moses thought God was done with him, but it was in that place where God showed up, and that's where the burning bush took place, and God called him out and spoke to him. And you can look at David's life, the years God anoints him as king. The prophet Samuel comes. He has a horn of oil, pours it over David's head in front of all of his brethren, saying he's the king. And you would think, great, I'm the king. This is going to be great. Tomorrow, I'll take the throne. Didn't happen that way. It was, we believe, somewhere between 13 to 15 years of David's life that he was in this wilderness, fleeing for his life from King Saul. And it was there God was building character. And it was there that God was testing David's integrity. And that's what we find here. We find that with Jesus. It was Paul the Apostle that was in the Arabian desert, we know, for a good 3 years. And when you look at Paul's life and you talk about silent years, there was those 13 to 20 years of Paul's life after he was converted, after Acts 9, the Damascus Road experience, that we don't see Paul the Apostle coming in to public ministry until we find Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, a good 13 years later in Acts chapter 11, seeking after a man named Saul and bringing him to Antioch there of Syria, and he is being used by the Lord there to begin to raise, and Barnabas really is raising up the soon-to-be Paul the Apostle. This is important, and even in Jesus' life. Now, why does the Spirit lead him into the desert? The Spirit of God leads him into the desert, it says here, or into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. You know, when we read tempted by the devil, we might have a couple thoughts, many thoughts. Jesus was tempted. Now, the word tempted, it's a very interesting word because it can either be translated tempted, which would be elicited to evil. Someone is eliciting you to evil. Or it's the word tested. Same word. The context usually would define what it is. And really what it is here that Jesus is being tested. And again, we find this word all through the Old and New Testament. The idea of being, the word tested, it has the idea of being proven. Of being proven that you are what you are. I think of David. Great illustration. David was out there in this Judean wilderness, fleeing for his life. And David certainly wasn't Jesus, but Jesus was the son of David. And Jesus was to reign on the throne of David. And Jesus, and Matthew makes that very clear, that Jesus is coming as the Messiah, the king, the true king, the one that would sit on the throne of David. And that was that messianic ideas all through Matthew. And David there was tested by God. His integrity was tested. You remember the story. And it was just there on the shores of the Dead Sea there at a place called Engedi, where David went into the cave after Saul had been chasing him for years. And Saul comes into that same cave there, not knowing David and his men are there. And David's men are saying, "The Lord has delivered Saul into your hands. This is the day the Lord has made. He's given you your enemy. And David chose not to kill Saul. In fact, he went over and he just cut off a corner of Saul's robe without Saul being aware of it. And it says, and his heart was grieved that he had touched the Lord's anointed. It was this integrity that was going to give David the ability to reign as the king that God had called him, that God would say that he was a man after my own heart, and he was a man whom I would establish his throne forever, and the Messiah would ultimately reign upon his throne. There's just illustration after illustration of this idea of testing. But that's what, see, God intends temptation in your life to bring you closer to him and to make you better. Satan intends to bring you farther from the Lord and make you worse off. He intends to draw you away to evil, to call you away to do evil. But God is saying in that temptation, listen, I'm going to make you stronger. I'm going to make you better. And it's all how we deal with the temptation. Obviously, Jesus is laid out here as an awesome example of what it is to be tested by the Lord, tempted by Satan. You notice I say that. When it's the Lord, it's a test. When it's Satan, it's a temptation. And it's important to make clear at this point that Satan is the only one that tempts. James says this. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted to evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so God can't be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. And you might say at this point, well, if God can't be tempted and Jesus is God, how is it that he's tempted? Again, first of all, it's in the form of testing. It's testing to prove, secondly, Jesus is walking in a human body. And Jesus, and that's that mystery between the Trinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. He laid aside, Philippians tells us, those attributes. He laid aside and he became a man. And he was just like you and I. And that temptation for him was a temptation as it would be for you and I. Now, he didn't have, no doubt, the sin nature, and he never did sin. And if he would have, he'd be just like you and I, which wouldn't be good in the sense that he'd be a sinner, and he couldn't be a Savior, and he couldn't atone for our sins. But note this, that God never tempts. And that's important. And a perfect example, the book of Job. When you look at Job, you see that God allows temptation in Job's life, but God never tempted Job. God allowed Satan to do certain things to Job, and God used that in Job's life to what? Test Job and to make Job a better man. And certainly it did. Where Satan's goal was to take Job out. Satan says, you know, God says to Satan, have you seen Job? And this guy's upright, righteous, great guy. And Satan says, oh, that's just because your hand's on him. You take it off and I'll get him to sin and rebel against you and, you know, lift his fist up, if you would, at you. And God says, okay, you can do this, but you can't take his life. And so the events in Job's life happen. But note it, that it's the actual allurement to sin, to evil, is from Satan, because Satan is evil. And it's interesting, in our passage here before us tonight, he's called the devil. He's called in verse 3, he's called the tempter. Again in verse 11, or verse 5, he's called the devil. In verse 11, he's called the devil. And Satan has many names. He's Satan, he's the devil, he's the tempter, and in the Bible has many more. It's called the dragon of old, Lucifer. And, you know, it's interesting, the word devil, it's probably the word that's used most for Satan. The word devil simply means a slanderer, someone who slanders. In fact, it is a word that is used in the New Testament concerning people that slander. When it gives the qualifications for an elder's and deacon's wife in 1 Timothy, it says she ought not to be a slanderer. The word is literally, she ought not to be a devil. Now, don't take that personally, but the word simply means that you're someone that is slandering, and that's what Satan does. He's a liar. He's a slander. And in the Hebrew, the names always refer to the character, and they have meaning to them. That's who he is. And remember that, church. You know, it's interesting to me because in James chapter 1, and I quoted to you verse 13, that God is not tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It goes on in verses 14 and 15. This says, but each one is tempted. It tells us how we're tempted. Each one is tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Now, we might read over that and not really examine it. But when you examine that passage, you see the process of how we fall into sin. It says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away, note the phrase, by his own desire. Again, if you're taking notes, it's James chapter 1, just write verses 13 through 15, and it covers all that we're looking at right here. But each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived or given birth, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It's a process there. The best way I could illustrate it, and I think it's a very helpful illustration, is that with the illustration of the guy that's a fisherman. The fisherman, and we're talking about a good fisherman. We're not talking about me. We're not talking about Mike Tiemann, okay? We are talking about a good fisherman. Nor Tim, okay. We fish together, so I can say that. And, you know, we don't catch a lot. But anyways, the devil is like this wise master fisherman. And, you know, us novices, we see him coming. We're thinking, what are they using? You know, and they always have, you know, a stringer of fish, or, you know, they go, yeah, I caught a bunch. Where are they? Oh, we throw them back. We really keep them, you know, and they've got a tackle box, and it's got all kinds of stuff, and they got lures and flies, and there I am with my salmon eggs. You going, doesn't this work? This is good? You know, and they come out, you know, we're catching our, you know, stock trout, and they come out with their big old bass. It's like, how'd that guy get that bass? I've been fishing this lake for 2 days. I haven't got a bite. He walks away with like six huge giant bass because he knows how to bass fish and I don't. And Satan is like that. He's like the fisherman. He knows what species of fish bite on what bait or lure and where to fish for them, where they live, how deep to go, on and on and on you can go. And the fish is you and me. You know, there's those big old fish. And if you're a novice fisherman, you see the fish in the water. You know, they swim by. You're like, I want to catch that one. Let me just say, you'll never catch that fish. He's just going to swim by. You put the bait in front of it, and you hit its nose with the bait, and it just doesn't do anything. You get frustrated. You're about to get a net and try to jump in there and catch the fish. There's a reason that fish is big, because that fish is smart. And there's a reason you're always catching little fish. You notice that way? I always get the little ones. Because they're dumb. You know? The big one was smart somehow along the road and he got big. And you know, James is saying this. He's saying that we have a craving within. A desire within. For that bait. Where there we are, the little fish there. And we have a desire. And we see it, and we're drawn away by that in desire, and we're enticed by that. We kind of, you know, kind of circle around. If you could ever see in the water, there they are. The fish, they're just going to circle around your bait, and then, you know, they'll just put it in their mouth and spit it out. And they do that, and put it in and spit it out, you know, and the novice fisherman yanks it, and the, you know, hook goes flying, and no fish, and like, what happened? I got a bite. Wait, you got to wait. You gotta, because now they tasted the bait. Oh, man. Oh, they spit it out. Then they taste it again. And then all of a sudden, bam, they nail it. And you got them. Yeah. That's what it's about, right? And you got that fish. You're reeling that fish in. And that's us, church. I can never say, God, you've given me more than I can handle. Why is it that I'm always tempted? Why I can't overcome this sin? Wait a second. A, God isn't tempting you. Satan is. B, the temptation is based on your desire within and you're being enticed. You're allowing yourself to be drawn away and you're playing with it. You're swimming around it. You're sniffing it. Now there you go, you taste it. And pretty soon, it gives birth to sin. And when sin's full grown, it's death. You're out of the water. You're that fish that I'm going to be eating tonight. You know, and that's truly how it works. And it's those wise old large fish that don't bite because they've learned, hey, there's a hook on that. They've learned there's a devil up there. You see, that's what a fisherman is. He really is. He's a deceiver. He's trying to deceive you. That's the whole goal, deceive him. Pack it in. Hide the hook, you know. And that's what it is. And you realize that. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, many of you know the verse, that no temptation has overtaken us but such as common to man. And God is faithful. Note that phrase, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with the temptation, he will allow a way of an escape. That it says that you might bear it. There is temptation, but listen, there is no temptation given but the common temptations to man. And God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to handle. With the temptation, he will give you a way out of it, a way to righteousness, a way from that sin to the Lord. Jesus is a perfect illustration of this. And without taking any more time here, because I know I've already taken a lot, there is so much here. There's so many, if you would, patterns and pictures that we find here. Before Jesus can go into his ministry, he must be proven, tested. Just like a car. They make a new car. What do they do before they put the car on the market? They test it. I mean, they run the thing into the ground. They do, you know, test on, you know, the body and the doors and the handles and the knobs and the engine. And you know, they work it. And then they start testing it by crashing it, see how it handles. They do all these radical tests on it to prove it so it lasts. So it's something that's good. So they can sell it. And this is what God is doing. That's what a testing is. He's readying you and me for greater things. He's making you and I. That's what we look at in Jesus. That's what we look at in David. That's what we look at in Moses. And on we could go throughout the greats of the scriptures and the people God has used. And they passed the test. They passed those tests, which made them ready to be used by the Lord. And there's such a picture here of that as Jesus launches in to this ministry. And so it says in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. You know, I read that and I think, oh, I guess so. Yeah, I don't know about you. Let me skip lunch. You know? And I'll come home ready to, you know, eat anything. And, you know, it's funny, but there's a reason it says that. That he fasted. Now, again, we don't have time tonight to get into the whole in-depth study on fasting. But fasting is that which I'm physically going to set aside things here in this world, food. I'm going to get it out of the way. I'm going to focus on the Lord. And can I say, when you fast, it's probably good to be in a place of isolation, the deserted place, the desert, something like that, a place where you can focus. You know, trying to fast and carry on your normal day routines is tough. Now, if you're going to do a long, long fast and you can't take, you know, several days off of work, then you might need to do that. But certainly there's a reason. And people are messed up about fasting. And I said I can't go into it, and I really can't. But let me just say in brief on fasting. Fasting is to get me focused on the Lord. It's not to get prayers answered. I'd love you to show me in the Bible. Someone to show me in the Bible where it says if you fast, that God's going to answer your prayers. If you don't fast, he won't answer your prayers. And we can dialogue after service. You don't need to yell out now if you think you've got a verse. But we can talk about that later. And I would love to. I'd love to dialogue about it. Fasting is me just fully focusing on the Lord. Now, it is known that within the first, well, somewhere between day 3 to day 5, as you begin to fast, you begin to lose your hunger pains. And you do. A lot of us don't make it to that. You know, we make it like half a day. And we just, no, I can't do this. But you do. You begin to lose your hunger pains and you're not hungry. And it is no, your body is beginning to feed off of itself, which for me, that would be great. It would be really good. But by the 40th day, those hunger pains return because your body is going to begin to feed off of organs that you need, not, you know, just leftover fat. And you will die, and the hunger returns. That's what it's speaking about. And it's interesting to me because these things that we've learned later on medically, and we know proven through science, that we see that right here in the ancient scriptures. And so he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, it could be translated here instead of if, since. The word can go either way. Since. And certainly between Jesus and the devil, there was no ifs. Satan knows he's the Son of God. Jesus knows he's the Son of God. If there's anyone that knew on the planet Earth, it's these two. They knew it. So you could translate, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, with the temptations here, and there's going to be three temptations that are given. With these temptations, I think it's important to note that interpretation and knowledge of Scripture is of the highest importance. Now, I want you to hear that again. With the temptations, you will see that interpretation and knowing the Scriptures are of the utmost importance for Jesus and for you and I. You know, and I bring that up because people today say, you know, it doesn't really matter. I mean, your interpretation, my interpretation, and there's just this kind of looseness and thinking, well, that's for other people. That's for the scholars to work out. Now, I will say there are some areas of Scripture that's true. There are some areas of Scripture that aren't essential. But listen to me and listen clear. That Jesus here is going to need a knowledge of Scripture. He's got to know the Word. And he doesn't need to go, you know, let me go open my Bible software. Let me go get my books. I'll get back to you on that one about the bread, the stone becoming bread and me being the Son of God. We'll come back to you. Just give me a minute. Satan's not giving you no minute. Okay? And notice where Satan hits Jesus. Where he's weak. Satan, in his temptations, the first temptation here, he deals with the physical. Where he physically tempts him in a physical need. Where Jesus is in clearly a physical weakness, not eating for 40 days, and now being hungry, ready to break the fast. And he hits him with this. And the next one will be spiritual. We'll see that there. That he'll hit him on the spiritual level. And the third one, we'll see he hits him on just averting the will of God. Just taking the easy road. And it's interesting because these are three areas in our lives that Satan will seek to hit us as well. But Jesus cannot say, as he does here in verse 4, but he answers and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, well, no question I'd be tempted to, after, you know, this fast, it's time to break it. Hey, you know, it's a little ways off to Jerusalem before we can get over there to, you know, the McDonald's, and I'm going to need, you know, some bread. And hey, I am the Son of God and makes good sense to me. And yeah, that's good. But see, he knows this is not the Lord speaking to him. Jesus could turn the stone into bread, no doubt about it. We see that later on. He'll do it for other people. He'll take a few loaves and multiply them, a few fish and multiply them. He'll feed people. He can take water and make it wine. He'll do those things. But here for himself, he realizes, no, this is the enemy. This is a temptation. And he is able to say, it is written. And this is where I want to challenge us tonight. And I want to commend you for being here on a Wednesday night studying the Word of God. Because I know, you know, many of us are probably tired, had a long day, a long week. Here we are just plowing through the Scriptures together. Listen to me. You've got to be able to know the Word to be able to say, it's written. How many of us can say, You know, basically any topic that Satan brings up, Jesus is able to just say, you know, it's written. And he doesn't have a scroll. It's like he's got a scroll of Deuteronomy here where he quotes from in his back pocket. You know, let me see, hold on. I know somewhere in Deuteronomy it says something. You know, about bread and the will of God and bread and, you know. He just knows the word. This isn't for the pastor only. This isn't for the scholar, the seminary professor or student. This is for the Christian that wants to fight the devil in the area when he attacks him. This is going to make you strong. Memorizing the word of God is so powerful. So powerful. I want to encourage you to do it. It's not tough. Listen, God has given you a dyslexic pastor. I know for many of you, you might not realize that because you see me read and teach, and you know, and you all, most people think, if not all, you've got an amazing gift of memory, Trent. You know, you can't read that well, but you can memorize. So it all works out. No deal. It's not how it works. I don't. The reason I can quote and I've memorized stuff is because, yes, I can't read that well. And so, well, if I don't, I won't have much to say when I get up here. So I'm forced to do it, which simply means I work harder than most people. And I know this by fact. If we were in a study group and we were all set out to memorize a passage of Scripture, I would be last. I would be the last guy that would be able to you know, get it accomplished. I know because I've been in them and I'm always last. My kids can memorize faster than me. You know, basically anyone can. But there is, and the reason I say that is not to say anything about me, but to say, listen, if God has put me kind of as the example of this, then you have no excuse. Sorry. No excuse. You know, people always bring people to me that have dyslexia and whatnot because it's like, you know, and I today haven't met someone with a dyslexia as severe as mine. I mean, they can all read better than me. I always tell them, I wish I could read as good as you. And they look at me like, what? You know, but we can make excuses. There's no excuse. There is no excuse for not knowing the Word of God. You and I have it. We're in a church that's being taught. There's Bible schools in the church. You know, there's small groups. There's classes. There's study, study, study. And all it takes is you and I getting in it, and it's important. Now, he not only is able to quote it, but he's able to rightly apply it, which is interpretation. And that's important. And it's very important. And what you can see this in the next temptation, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written. Now, Satan turns on Jesus. I said the first temptation was a physical one. He was physically hungry. Satan hits him there. The second temptation is a spiritual one. Satan turns and says, oh, if you're going to play the it's written game on me, I can play that game, and he can. Satan knows the word. And Satan quotes to him out of Psalm 91. He says, you shall, you know, it's written. He shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands, you shall bear them up, lest they dash their foot upon a stone. Hey, Jesus, check this out. It says here in verse 5 again, that the devil took Jesus into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple, what is it? Well, two ideas. Here's a model of the temple in Jerusalem from the time of Christ. This is just a model. It's not still standing today. But the pinnacle of the temple would be either on the very top here of the temple, and he would throw himself off of the temple. It was 16 stories high, so that would be a pretty cool miracle. Another shot there of the temple a little closer up. But there's another view here, that the pinnacle of the temple wasn't necessarily the temple proper itself, the temple here, but here on this corner here of the southern eastern wall of the Temple Mount. So right here on this corner. And that's where most scholars believe that he's speaking of, which is a 450-foot fall. Now, that is a picture of modern day. You can see the modern bus that wasn't there in Jesus' time. But I took a picture of this corner of the really retaining wall to the Temple Mount. Because if you'll see the bus, it gives you an understanding of how high that is. Look at that. That's amazing how high that is. And so if Jesus was to throw himself off of that, that would be pretty incredible. So just kind of, get a visual again on that. But listen to what Satan does. Satan takes him up there and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For God says that if you're with him, if you're his son, he's going to bear you up. The angels are going to come and they're going to pick you up. You're not even going to dash your foot on a stone. This would be pretty phenomenal if Jesus did this. I mean, the people would be like, wow, you're the Messiah. There was a rabbinical teaching that the Messiah would be there and present himself on the Temple Mount, and there were some that believed that he would be able to do this and fulfill this, to throw himself off, and that he would not be hurt, which would be the evidence of he's the Messiah. That very well might be some of the background to what Satan here is saying. Only the Lord knows that. It's kind of unclear, but interesting here that Satan is taking the word of God and saying, do this, God says you should. But if you turn back to Psalm 91, you'll notice Satan deletes one phrase. And the phrase he deletes, and it's between the two quotes there, if it's laid out that way in your Bible, it would read this way, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and here's what he deletes, to keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone, or in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against stone. So he deletes to keep you in all your ways, which is an issue of interpretation. He's misquoting scripture, taking it out of context and saying, Jesus, doesn't the Bible say, didn't God say to do this? And Jesus knows the scripture well enough to go, no, that's not what he meant there. Now that's what we're talking about interpretation. Meant. That's not what he meant. Is that what God meant? See, we've got to know what he means when he says certain things. This is how cults start. This is how people go off the deep end. This is how certain groups that are what we would call aberrant, which is they're just kind of off. And this is true. And think with me, for those of you that have known those that have walked with God and have fallen away from the Lord, this is how Satan does and gets those that have fallen away to fall away. He begins to take scripture and twist it. He's a master of deception. He is a slanderer. He started in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Here's Adam, perfect environment. Perfect, literally perfect environment. You can't say, well, he didn't do it because he had a bad upbringing and whatnot. Okay, his father was there with them. Perfect, no sin. He's in the Garden of Eden. And he's being tempted of the devil. And Satan's saying, did God really say that to Eve? And he's challenging, again, the word of God. And for you and I to have victory over the enemy, we need to know the word, and we need to know what it means. We need to be able to say, when thoughts come in our mind, and that's how Satan attacks, no, whoa, that isn't what that says. And you should be able to know the scripture that you would turn to that passage and look it up. And say, no, look, the context, that isn't what God is saying. This is so important. It's interesting because later on in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 29, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says to the religious leaders, he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. Now the context there is they're saying, they're challenging Jesus with interpretation. This here is actually the Sadducees are saying this, and they're saying there's no resurrection. So they say, ha ha. Here, check this out, Jesus. Let's catch him in this saying. Since they didn't believe there's a resurrection, since if a man died and had no offspring, his wife that he left should be given to his brother, and they should have offspring together. That was what was said in the law. So he goes on and he says, and there were seven brothers, and he went from the first brother to the seventh brother, and they died and never had any offspring. Whose wife shall she be in heaven? And Jesus said, you guys are greatly mistaken. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And he goes on to show that he says, there's no marriage in heaven. They're like the angels in heaven. And then he says, concerning the resurrection, he says, hey, by the way, when God said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is he not the God of the living or the dead? I love this passage because Jesus just takes a scripture and masterfully applies it and just shuts the mouths of these Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. He's saying, listen, when God spoke of Abraham, he didn't say the dead Abraham, but he said the God of Abraham presently, after he was already dead, meaning he's still alive, referring to the resurrection. And so he does this with scripture, and he's able to keep his mind right and his practices right. See, good doctrine leads to good practice. Is it important to know doctrine? Is it important to understand the word to be able to interpret it? Absolutely. Without it, let's come back to the most basic thing. You can't even fight the devil. You know, this is an issue of, can you debate or do you know big theological terms? Who cares about that? Do you know what the word of God says? And do you know what it means? And how it applies? And Jesus very quickly, very easily is able to do that here in this second temptation. We need to move on. So verse 7, Jesus says there, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So, and he doesn't notice debate with the devil. Wow, you misquoted that one, you know, and try to debate with them. And I love that. Jesus doesn't get in some, you know, verbal debate with the devil. You know, people want to talk to the devil. I'm going to get, you know, the devil. Forget it. Just know what the word says. No, that's not what it's saying. He says, no, what is written is you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God. Why in the world would I go up in the temple and throw myself off? How foolish that is. That's just dumb. And note that, church, if you think this is dumb, it's probably not the Lord. You know, I'm serious. This is really dumb. You know, like they had these churches, you know, where they were doing snake handling. Oh, because, you know, if the serpent bites you, it won't by no means harm you. So, well, let's just get a snake in a box and pass them around at Sunday evening service. That's dumb. Okay, now, listen, my mom taught me not to play with snakes. And I think that's still something that's good, especially poisonous snakes. But this is what people do. Now, what a violation of Scripture. I mean, when that's on the news and people look in and the world looks in and goes, that's dumb. I don't want to be a Christian. Is that what Christians do? That's weird. And you know, because the Scriptures are just so practical and so real. And he just says, why would you tempt the Lord your God? That's just ridiculous. Again, the devil took him, verse 8, up on a exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So the first temptation was physical. The second temptation was spiritual, in the sense of, you will look really spiritual if you do that. You'll look really good. Wow, what people will think of you. Okay? That's not of the Lord. The third temptation is, why do you have to go to the cross? I mean, you because realize what he's saying here. That if you would like the kingdoms, verse 8, again, the devil took him up on a high exceeding mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you. Jesus was coming to be the Messiah. The Messiah will be the leader of all of the kingdoms of the world ultimately. That's what he'll do. Satan knows that. So Satan says, listen, you don't need to go suffer. You don't need to go to the cross and bear the sin of mankind. If you want the kingdoms of the world, I've got them. Now, it's interesting, Jesus never challenged this. He didn't say, get out of here, you know, you don't have them. He never challenged it. And we do believe scripturally that Satan does. He is the god of this age. And man, I believe that Adam surrendered the title deed of the earth to Satan when he fell into sin. And it was Jesus who was going to receive that back. Revelation 5 gives us a beautiful picture of the risen Savior. There it says, as a lamb who was slain, taking the scroll from God, which is the title deed of the earth, which he's taking it back, but it was through the cross. Satan will always tell you, God's way is hard. My way is easy. Now, why would you follow God? Why are you going to do it? You'll go wait. He's always talked to you about waiting, being patient, having faith, right? What are your trials? I mean, all that stuff. Just you want to have a good time in life? You want to, you know, you read those blessings in chapter 5. I got blessings for you. Come on, let's just have fun. You know, none of this God thing. It's just all stifling you and quenching you. And there's a better way. That's what he's always saying. And he's a liar. Church, realize that. He says, wait on me. He says, trust me. It's hard, Lord. I don't want to. I could do it in my own strength. I could fix this. I could figure this one out. No, don't do that. And you have to just surrender. You have to trust. And it involves suffering. It involves some pain. It's God's way. And it's going to bear the fruit that you're looking for. Always. No, but if you just follow me, Satan says, it's going to be easier. Oh, and he's a liar. And that's all he is. And Jesus responds by saying in verse 10, away with you, Satan. I love that phrase. You can say that one. Away with you, Satan. Get out of here. Leave me alone. It is written. Now notice he's not just saying away with you. It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Hey, what you're saying is contrary to Scripture. What you're telling me to do right now is worship you, and you, there's only one to be worshipped, and it is the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then Satan left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And Luke tells us here at this point that Satan left him for until an opportune time. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. That is real important to note. What does it say in James chapter 4? Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee. Right? So we're to resist the devil. That's what Jesus is doing right here. Perfect picture of that. He's resisting the devil. It's written by the word of God. No. Not going to give in to your allurement. Not going to give in to your temptations. Oh, God's testing me in this whole thing. I'm being proven. I'm being tested. And I'm turning to the Lord and I'm turning to his word. And it's written. I'm going to trust him. Satan eventually has to flee. He can't just beat you and beat you and beat you and beat you and beat you. Remember, you know, there that God says, okay, you can do this, this, and that. That's it. And he flees. But note this, he'll be back. He'll be back. Don't think, went, got through that one. Don't have to deal with that ever again in my life. Now it's all cool. Heaven's awaiting. Heaven's awaiting. There's going to be no Satan, no sin. And there's going to be no temptation, and thank God, no flesh. I mean, this is going to be good. But right now, he's going to come back. And when does he come? He comes when you're the weakest. He comes often after a great victory, like right now. John the Baptist just baptized Jesus. The Spirit of God descends upon him. The heavens open. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. A victory. And Satan will come in right then and attack. You've got to stand. You got to be strong. He'll come in when your flesh is weak. There he is, hungry. He nails him. He comes in. He comes in when maybe you've overcome that weakness in the flesh and overcame that first temptation. He comes in and says, oh, you can be so spiritual. You can look so good. If you would just look at, even the Bible says this. Don't give in to it. He comes in when you're tired of doing God's work and doing God's way. And this is how people backslide. Satan just says, you know, yeah, you don't need this anymore. I mean, God hasn't been faithful to you, but you haven't seen the end, you see? And God is faithful, and he will allow a way of escape. But there is a time of suffering, and there is a time of testing. And he comes in, and he tries to discourage. And as we stand strong, he must flee. For when we draw near to God, the devil must flee from us as we resist him. And he's resisting him here by the word of God. And church, this is the beauty. Remember this about the enemy, your enemy. He's not a God of mercy. He's a created fallen being of great deception. I say that because don't think, well, I'm weak, he wouldn't hit me. Oh, he's hitting you as hard as he can. You always hit your enemy where they're weak. Any good military plan is find the weakness and exploit it. You know, any good athletic, you know, sports event. I mean, two opposing teams. You study the team, you find where they're weak, and you nail them there. And you do it as long as it works. And that's what Satan does. But God is strong. God is our defense. God is our rock. God is our shield. God is our shelter. God is our ever-present help in time of need. And as we turn to Him and turn to His Word, we will find the strength that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. There is victory, but we must consciously decide to resist the devil. And we see again these two elements, the Word of God, knowing it, memorizing it, and understanding it, being able to properly interpret it and apply it and be able to take that, as Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.